one verse, it's a better translation. I am not a particular fond of the New Revised Standard Version. It has a very strong, higher critical liberal bias at points in it. I don't recommend it, except for this verse. And the reason is that Jesus actually did not say, if someone should be born, and then use the Greek word for again, which is polin. He uses the Greek word for above, which is anothen, right here. And obviously, if you need to be born from above, that birth is necessarily a second birth since you already exist. Okay. And Nicodemus keys in on that. The importance is that the fundamental thought is not that this birth is second, but that it is heavenly. All right? The secondness is the secondary point. The heavenliness is the big point. All right? And I use the NRS to do that. Again, I do not recommend the New Revised Standard as a reliable translation. It has a strong liberal bias in it. But in this one particular verse, you know, the NIV has a footnote which says, or born from above. Okay, and if you have an NAS, it has that same footnote in it, some of the editions. And then Nicodemus says, how can a man be born when he's old? Surely he can't enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. So, you see, Nicodemus doesn't get it. He's confused. And Jesus answered, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and of the Spirit. All right? So, now let's connect this up. Where does the Spirit come from? From God, who is above. I want you to see the obviousness. You must be born from above, which means you must be born of the Spirit, because the Spirit comes down from above. Okay? And you must be, unless he is born of water and of the Spirit. And then you get this long debate in theology about what this refers to. And it clearly at this point does not refer to Christian baptism. Christian baptism refers to this. I told you John 6 is not about the Lord's Supper, but the Lord's Supper is based on John 6. Christian baptism is based on this. But to get this, you have to be able to recognize the Old Testament allusion behind this. And this is often missed. And it's missed because we tend not to be real good at that anyway. If Jesus is talking to an adult, he's talking to Nicodemus, and he says, you must be born from above, which of course then would be a second birth, since the man's already been born in the ordinary sense. Okay. What kind of intelligible idea could that communicate to someone? You must be born from above. Nicodemus completely misses the point, and he's talking about going back in his mother's womb. All right? So if you're born from above, it must be a... What would that mean? Well, it would not be a birth of your physical existence. Right? You're here. You get a body. You've been born of your mother. That's fine, you know. But you need to be born from above. All right? This is, and don't jump at me, this is a metaphor. Right? It's a metaphor, literally speaking. I don't mean it's not real. I mean it's the kind of literature is metaphor. So, if you must be born from above, that clearly is not a literal birth, since you have already literally been born. What then would birth as a metaphor picture? Well, what happens when you're born physically? You start your life. So if you're born from above, you're going to start your life again. It's a new start to your life. And since we're talking about a birth from above, we're not talking about starting your life as simply a physical being on the earth. That's already the case. But starting your life in relationship to the kingdom of God, which is, God is where? Above. I just want you to see why I'm telling you it's born from above. If you just accept that that's what the word means, the text makes all kinds of better sense that way. Okay, born again just gets you lost. Well, that means it would be like starting my life again, but not my physical existence again, starting my inner life again. It'd be like having a whole new attitude. It'd be like having a new spirit about me. It'd be like having a different kind of heart. Right? See how when you think about a birth from above, not as a mere repetition of your physical birth, but as relationship to the kingdom of God and relationship to God, you're thinking about a new attitude, a new spiritual direction in your life, a new heart attitude. Can you follow that? That makes sense? Okay. Where in the Old Testament does God talk about a new heart and a new spirit? No. Ezekiel 36:26. And let me put it in context for you. And I will sprinkle clean... I can get rid of the NRS now. Well, I'll leave it up there. And I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. And I will cleanse you from your impurities and your idols. And I'll look at this tomorrow morning in our sermon. But what's God going to do to Israel? What's He going to do to Israel in the future? Substantially. You're entirely right. I want you to be focused on this, on literature. This is a piece of literature. In terms of the language up here, what is God going to do to Israel? He's going to cleanse them from their impurities and from their idols. What is the metaphor of this? There's a metaphor in this passage that expresses the truth of what he's going to do, but it's not the literal thing he's going to do. No. Right here in this verse. I will sprinkle clean water on you. Okay? I will sprinkle clean water on you is an outward action that represents the inner reality that he is going to cleanse them from all their impurities and all their idols. Okay? So we have an outward sign, water sprinkled, and an inward reality, God cleansing his people from their impurities and from their idols. Well, why are the Israelites filled with impurities and idols? Because they got a bad attitude. They have an unbelieving heart. They have a heart that's like stone, that does not hear and respond to the word of God. And so, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. In other words, you will be born from above. You will begin your life anew from above with a new heart and a new spirit. Because we're not talking about beginning your physical life again, but beginning your life in relationship to God again. And I will give you a new spirit, and I will remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. This is the ultimate circumcision text. I will cut out your heart of stone, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Now, let's go back to our text in John's Gospel and see how this works it out. Again, texts have meaning in contexts. Any kind of literature, and this certainly is true of biblical literature, but it's also true of love letters you write to your spouse. We always have to, when we read that kind of any human literature, clicked on the wrong box. There we go. I will sprinkle clean water on you. Let's assume that Nicodemus finally, his brain finally kicked in at some point. He says, oh, Jesus is talking about that Ezekiel passage. I will sprinkle clean water on you. Is there anything in the immediate historical, is there somebody running around sprinkling people with water so that they can be cleansed? John the Baptist. Okay? You must be born of water. That is to say, the outward sign of this cleansing is out there. John is sprinkling them with water. All right? But that's just a symbol. But you have to have the real thing and of the Spirit. All right? So then, when Jesus establishes in the Great Commission Christian baptism as we know it, that Christian baptism looks backwards to this and says that just as the water of John pictured the inner cleansing that would come through Christ, so now the water of Christian baptism pictures that inward cleansing that has now come through Jesus Christ. All right? And the point of it is that Christian baptism, by its very nature, is an outward sign of an inward reality. But the inward reality is the work of the Spirit. And so, the flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. So, if the Spirit gives birth to spirit, who decides who gets birthed? The Spirit. So therefore, it cannot be that the mere outward application of the water of Christian baptism affected the cleansing any more than the mere outward water of John's baptism affected the cleansing. I wash you with water, but one comes after me who is mightier than I, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will wash you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Jesus performs the true washing by His Spirit. The baptism of John represents that beforehand. Christian baptism represents that afterhand, if you will, after the historical event of the death and resurrection of Jesus and the outpouring of the Spirit. And so, we cannot identify the outward sign with the reality in such a way that we who administer baptism, if we're ministers, are the ones who compel the Spirit. That's absurd. This is the third person of the Trinity. We don't compel them at all. I gotta tell you a story about this. Years ago, I had a charismatic phase in high school where I was charismatic. I did the whole speaking in tongues thing. I was 16. Give me a break. Okay? This is the I used pot when I was a kid story. Except I never did. I did, but I did the charismatic thing. Okay? This is my pot story. All right? You know? You know, and we babbled out loud. We did all that kind of stuff. And the more I did it, 16, 17, and the more I thought, yeah, this is not the real stuff. There's something wrong here. And I got this book by Dennis Bennett. And I'm reading my Bible, today's English version, the old Good News Bible, because it was either the King James or the Good News back then. And I, you know, marking it up my New Testament. I got, you know, every blank page has a list of where to find things. You know, kids. You know. And I'm reading this book. He's talking about being filled with the Spirit. He says, I want you to understand. Bennett says, the Holy Spirit is a dove. Doves are gentle creatures. If the Holy Spirit comes to fill you, and you don't drive away the devil, well, the Holy Spirit's a dove, and he will flutter away. And I said, yeah! What do you mean? Almighty God is not a dove that flutters away. This is nonsense. This is silly. Okay? It's just as silly. It is just as absurd to assume that some weak mortal human, just because he's got the name of minister or priest, that his action of putting water on someone's head compels the Holy Spirit to change that man's heart. The Spirit gives birth to Spirit. We don't rule God. God rules us. It is in the nature of the case that the Holy Spirit is the one who affects the inward meaning of what is outwardly pictured in baptism, that the Spirit applies that grace when and where He will. Otherwise, He is no longer Almighty God. And so central to the Reformed doctrine of the sacraments of baptism is that the grace pictured in Christian baptism is actually applied to the elect when and where the Spirit wills. Now that's foundational to our understanding of adults who come to profession. Because we are not saying that at the moment of their baptism, they are born from above. We rather say, no, we see the evidence of their having been born from above in their sincere profession of faith in Jesus Christ. And the evidence of repentance in their life. And their expressed desire to unite with the body of Christ, the church, with the ecclesia of the Lord. And so we admit them into membership through baptism. Because we have the evidence that the Spirit has caused them to be born. And when we baptize our children, we don't say, well, at this point, the baptized child has certainly been born from above by the action of the minister conferring the water on the head. But we say, no, this is the sign and seal and picture of this grace, and the Spirit will work it when and where He will. And we'll have to look for the sign in the person, the evidence in the person's life as they mature, that in fact the grace of God is in them. The same evidence is in the grace of God of an adult. And what do we discover when we look at children born of Christian parents baptized in the church? Some of them appear to believe from the earliest stages at which we can begin to discern it. When they're very little, they seem to have a sincere and real faith that never leaves them. And others grow up, go through a phase of serious rebellion and renunciation of the faith, and then come to Christ. In both cases, their baptism pictured the reality of what God worked in their life. Except God worked the reality in the one person's life somewhere in the early years of that child beyond our ability to perceive. And the same for the other for whom it was an experience in adulthood that you can put a date on. Now, I relate to this because I have no recollection of ever not believing. And I was always troubled by those who said, well, you know, when were you converted? I don't know. I mean, there are experiences of growing in Christ. There are periods of great transition in my life. But I don't remember ever not believing. Now, I may well have, but I just don't remember. Who remembers there were 2 and 3? But I remember being at a Baptist church that my mother was taking me to. She was actually Church of the Brethren. We were going to a Baptist church, ended up in a German Reformed church. Long story. How do you go from Brethren to Baptist to German Reformed? That was a big joke. Anyway, and the guy was up, I don't know, I was at 6 or 7. And the guy was up there doing his presentation. And if you wanted to receive Jesus, you were supposed to put up your hand. And I was thinking, but I already have Jesus. But mom wanted to put my hand up, so I put my hand up. I said, but I already have Jesus. Because you see, that was born of the Spirit of Spirit. And so the text says, do not be astonished, I said to you, you must be born from above. The wind blows where it pleases, you hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from, where it's going. So it is everyone born of the Spirit. You see, the Spirit works when and where He will. And that's central to our doctrine of baptism, that when we admit an adult through baptism into membership in the church, we do it based on our best judgment that they seem to have the evidences of a sincere and true faith. Most of the time our judgment's accurate. Occasionally it's wrong. And we admit children to the visible church because the promise is to us and to our children. The promise to Abraham belongs to us, and the promise to Abraham was that I will be a God to you and to your children after you. And so following the sign of the old covenant circumcision, we baptize our children. But we know that God will work His grace in them when and where He will. So we have this interesting discussion at the seminary. Are you supposed to evangelize your covenant children? And I just love to mess with the kids' heads. Because evangelism is what you do to outsiders. And discipleship is what you do to insiders. In Christian speak language. That's not how the Bible uses the language. But that's how Christians use language. Oh yeah, we're supposed to evangelize our children. You see, you mean you think they're not in the covenant? No, I think they are in the covenant. That's why you evangelize them. What do you mean? You tell them the gospel. Because the word evangelize is the Greek word to say the gospel. It literally means say the gospel. Euangelizomai in Greek is to gospelize someone. To tell them good news. And so what do Christian parents do? They tell their children the gospel. Now, when you have a 3-year-old or a 4-year-old or a 5-year-old or a 6-year-old, for the most part, they don't yet have sufficient internal self-control. They're still growing up to where they're going to say, well, I don't believe this stuff. They believe what their parents tell them to believe. And it gets real hard to discern whether the child has real faith or not. And that's one of the difficulties of being an elder in the church is you know, when is this child sufficiently mature that we can credibly discern his or her profession of faith? And there's no nice, easy answer for that. My answer to that is, I'm just the assistant pastor, ask him. But the truth of the matter is, that even once we discern the sincere and real evidences of saving faith in our children, and they are admitted by the elders and the membership and the church and communicant members to partake of the Holy Supper, and when we do that to an adult and admit them into membership, we still remember, the visible church is composed of all of those who profess the true faith together with their children, but the invisible or elect church is the whole number of the elect who are deemed infallibly by Christ. And it's at least possible that some of those who have the sign of baptism even have what appears to us to be the judgments, as the judgment of men is, to have the evidences of true and saving faith, in fact do not. Because at the final judgment, Jesus is not going to ask our opinion. He's going to say, I never knew you. And those words are central to our understanding of the sacraments. Let me put it to you this way. The sacraments, by their mere outward administration, do not save anyone, whether baptism or the Lord's Supper. Anyone in the baptism of John or Old Covenant circumcision saved anyone infallibly. The Spirit works when and where He will. But the outward administration of the sacraments is not just a vain and empty thing, because Jesus told us to do it. You see, and I work on the assumption that Jesus knew what He was talking about. That when He says do it, it's the right thing to do. It's the good thing to do. And the sacraments really do something to us by their outward administration. Now, this will get me in trouble. In terms of the inward meaning of the sacraments, baptism pictures are union and communion with Christ and the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Lord's Supper pictures our continued communion and participation in Jesus Christ. The outward administration of the sacraments does not confer the inward grace on anyone. The Spirit applies it when and where He will. And in that sense, as Reformed Christians, we reject the Roman Catholic doctrine that the sacraments work ex opera operata in the Latin. They work in their own working. In Roman Catholic theology, unless the soul resists it, the sacraments confer the grace they picture at that moment to that person. And the Reformed faith says, none, that's what the Bible says. Look what Jesus said. But the sacraments do something to us. They mark us as members of the ecclesia of Jesus. They mark us as members of His church. And so when the infant is baptized, the infant is formally and officially admitted into the church. As an infant to whom the promise is given, with the expectation that in time we will see the grace of God at work in their hearts. There is a difference between a baptized person and a non-baptized person. Because a baptized person, I mean baptized by a true church in a proper way, has the sign and mark of belonging to Christ. And it's legitimate to say to any baptized person, not by meeting them on the street and being offensive and getting in their face, in an appropriate kind of relationship setting, do you have the reality of what your baptism pictures? You have the sign of being born from above. Do you have the reality of being born from above? Do you see and have you entered the kingdom of God? Do you have a sincere and living faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? And so we can emphasize the sacraments, we can emphasize baptism, because Jesus commands us to baptize. Because baptism is His appointed sign of our union with Him and our inclusion into His assembly, His church. And we can say that baptism is not just a tradition. It's not just something we do because we do it. It's a divine ordinance. Jesus appoints it. He wants us to mark people based on the standards He gives us as those who are counted and treated as if they are members of His true church. And the child baptized is now a member of the visible church. The adult baptized is now a member of the visible church. With the expectation that he is really therefore also a member of the invisible church. But the sacraments therefore call us to self-discernment. I didn't get the Lord's Supper and I ran out of time. I always run out of time. Let me stay with baptism. I'll do Lord's Supper next hour and we'll just go that far. When you see someone baptized, okay, do you say, hey, cute kid, nice ceremony? Illustration. One of the significant theologians in the Presbyterian tradition of the 20th century was a man from Pittsburgh Seminary named John Gerstner. Anyone know the name of John Gerstner? John was one of the great defenders of the faith in my area. There's a whole network of Bible-believing Presbyterian churches in the Pittsburgh area because of the ministry of John Gerstner. He's also one of the reasons why I gave up charismaticism. The man had the chutzpah to look us in the face and say, if you're hearing voices in your head, go see a psychiatrist. It's not the Holy Spirit. That so shocked me as a 16-year-old that it made me rethink my charismaticism. John Gerstner was asked one time to preach at a church pulpit supply. I did a lot of that in Pittsburgh area. It wasn't actually in Pittsburgh. I think it was in Ohio. Maybe the West Virginia Panhandle, but it was in that area. And the elders said to him Sunday morning for service, look, we're supposed to have a baptism today. Would you do the baptism? The doctor said, oh, yeah, sure. Glad to do the, in a very growly voice, glad to do the baptism. And the elder said, well, we have this custom that when the child is baptized, we present the parents with a white rose. And Dr. Gerstner says, oh, you do a white rose? Oh, yeah. What's the white rose mean? And the elder said, well, we present the parents a white rose as a symbol of the child's innocence. The doctor says, what? Don't you understand what baptism is? You know, according to the person who actually heard the event, he said, don't you understand, using the language of Augustine, that the child is a massa damnata, a mass of damnation, and needs the cleansing blood of Jesus? A white rose? No white rose. It destroys the sacrament. Because you see, in baptism we say that our children like us are born sinners. And their only hope is that they are cleansed by the blood and spirit of Jesus Christ. Well, when you watch your baptism, what are you asked to do by that observance? To remember your own baptism and say, I am a massa damnata. There is nothing in me except a mass of damnation. I am a sinner. I can never escape from my sin by my own. I am justly condemned by God. Oh God, by the blood of Jesus, cleanse me. Oh God, by the Spirit of your, renew me and transform me. Baptism summons us by recalling for us the meaning of the gospel that we must be cleansed from our sin. It summons us to a recognition of our true condition as sinners and to a receiving and resting upon Jesus Christ alone for salvation. In other words, I'm suggesting to you that not for the infant at the moment of his infant baptism, but for the believers in the church observing the infant baptism, the administration of that sacrament is a converting ordinance. It is there to wake us up from that slumber that we so often fall into, in which we say to ourselves, I'm doing pretty good. Got my life together pretty well, you know. Haven't been beating my wife lately. You know, I paid my taxes. And we forget what filthy and ugly sinners we are, on how desperately we need, not just at the beginning of our Christian life, but today, for the blood and spirit of Jesus to cleanse us. So in Reformed theology, there is no tension between the sacrament and some sort of mere external pattern. We don't look at the sacraments and say, oh, they're just outward signs. They don't really mean much at all. We can really dispense with them. We're not Quakers. We don't say, well, the outward sacrament is everything. And if you've had that happen, then the grace is bestowed and we're just watching it happen to somebody else in baptism, Roman Catholicism. We're saying, no, no, no. Baptism is a setting forth of the gospel message to that child. Just as this water outwardly cleanses your body, so God promises that if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, by the blood of Christ and the Spirit of Christ, He will cleanse you from all of your sins, give you a new heart and a new spirit, and make you to walk in His statutes. And every time we see a baptism, God is saying, is reminding us. The larger catechism describes this as improving one's baptism. It's a strange term. It's an archaic term. It just means paying attention to what the sacrament means and then saying, hey, God's speaking to me in this event. He's saying, I'm just like that child or adult who's being baptized. I'm a sinner. My only cleansing is in Jesus. My only life is by the Spirit of God. Today, I need Jesus. So, there ought to be no tension between an emphasis on the sacraments as a central part of the life of the church and the emphasis on a sincere and true faith in Jesus Christ as the only way of salvation. They support each other. There is no conflict between infant baptism and salvation by faith alone, because infant baptism is the sign of salvation by faith alone, given to the child as a promise that he or she in our own time needs to believe, and given before the whole church that we might all be reminded of this gospel, that we are filthy sinners and Jesus has come to wash us. And so you see, the sacraments are not something in addition to the gospel. They are the gospel in the form of a sign. You see, we have the gospel in three forms, if you will. We have the gospel as an infallible, perfect, inscripturated record, the book, which we read. And we are to have the gospel as publicly proclaimed and announced by the ministers, the servants of that gospel, the preaching of the word, whether formally in a sermon Sunday morning or informally in counseling and conversation and what have you. And we have the gospel set before us through tangible signs that its truth and reality may come to us. That is, as truly as this water in baptism cleanses the outward body, just as real, Jesus, by His word, by His blood and Spirit, cleanses believers from their sin. Now, if you think about that, what do you do in baptism? If you're the subject of the baptism, what do you do? I don't do anything. But water, properly administered, is poured or sprinkled from above. That dunking is okay. Just don't keep them down too long. My mother's church background was Church of the Brethren, and they dunk three times, once for each member of the Trinity. You know, and so you do have to watch the, you know, don't do it too long. Water poured and sprinkled from above, like rain coming down from heaven, read Isaiah. Like God sprinkling water on His people, read Ezekiel. Cleansing. We went camping one time, and canoe camping, out in the middle of nowhere in Canada, and it rained. And we just went out and stood in the rain, because we were just sticky, gunky, yucky-smelling people. We just stood in the rain, had this wonderful heavenly shower. Baptism is the sign that God sends this cleansing upon us. We just have to stand under the shower and let Him cleanse us. He does all the cleansing. And that's good news for someone who not only used to be a sinner, but still hasn't kicked the habit. Now, if you've kicked the habit, then you can observe the sacraments and say, I'm a good person. I go to church. I observe the sacraments. You know, because I'm no longer a sinner. I'm doing my religious duty. But if you know you haven't kicked the habit yet, the conscience still pricks you. And the sacraments are those public presentations to you of the marvelous gospel of Christ, now in terms of baptism, that just as water washes the body poured from above, so Jesus, by His word, by His Spirit and blood, washes and cleanses me today and tomorrow and the next day and the last day of my life from all of my sins. So then, to conclude quickly, we'll take our last break and do our last section next. The sacraments are not some kind of church tradition that's in the way of true and saving faith. They are means by which faith is to be nourished and strengthened, and in which we are summoned again and again to turn away from our sin and to turn away from our own self-righteousness and self-trust, to deny ourselves and to come in faith to Jesus Christ. Well, let's take a break now, and we'll come back in about 10 minutes, and we'll do our last session, and we'll be done for the day. That's the schedule, right?
Yeah.
Or we
might want to make sure we have room for some discussion.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, I'll tell you what. Let's do that. We'll 5 minutes to come back, and I'll be brief. I'll quit after about 20 minutes of my last presentation, and then we'll take time for discussion.